Let me ask you what a church you think a church should want most from its leaders. If there was only one quality, what would it be? Dazzling teaching, visionary leadership, spirit-filled ministry, pastoral heart, a family man, what would you want? After a number of scandals over the Western Church in recent years, there's a certain amount of soul-searching over that question. Not too long ago, it was the tragic and well-documented failures of the Roman Catholic Church which attracted attention. But more recently, the problems have come much closer to home, with evangelical churches in the US and the UK in particular under the spotlight. In some, it has been sexual misdemeanors which has been the problem. But in others, there's been several cases of allegations of bullying and of heavy-handedness which have led to pastors stepping down from their positions. And in every case, the effects of these go far and wide, and the ripples just keep on spreading. To outsiders, the reputation of the church, of course, takes a hammering. Tarred and tainted, suspecting what they always thought was true, apparently turns out to be true. And for those on the inside of churches, well, they can be burned for a long time to come. I've got a friend I was speaking to recently who became a minister in a church which had suffered in this sort of way. And he told me that 7 years on, he still spends over a third of his time dealing with the fallout. So the ripples keep on spreading. And that's why the godliness of leaders should always be that number one quality. Ahead of competency, ahead of skills or personality, ahead even of exact theological commitments that tick every single box, no matter how small they are. Really, it's the character and the personal life of leaders that is head and shoulders the most important quality of a church's leaders. Because leaders set the culture. On the one hand, they can bring great blessing to the people of God. To have servant-hearted leaders in a church who hold faithfully to the scripture, who exhibit a personal humility to all people, who are gentle in speech and gracious in manner. This sets an example which, if copied, will create a very happy church and which releases people to serve in church life in their ministries using their own gifts in a loving and humble manner. And no doubt that's why Paul starts in verse 1 by saying that if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. This is a role that can bring great blessing to the people of God. But if you find leaders in a church that are domineering, who are easily fly off the handle, who are unreliable in their personal lives, well, says Paul, I'll show you a church which is fractious, chaotic, and harms people, and ultimately will lose the gospel itself. And that seems to be the kind of downward trajectory which the church in Ephesus was undergoing at this time. This had become a divided, quarreling church. And Paul has had some things to say on this. Men, he says in chapter 2, you need to stop fighting and start praying. And to women, you need to start listening. And now in chapter 3, leaders need to start behaving as Christians. And this morning we need to think a bit about why this is important for us and the part that all of us have to play in this, and we do all have a part to play in this. And maybe in the providence of God, this is a great passage to look at 6 days ahead of the ordination next Saturday, when the people I mentioned beforehand, Tim and Sarah and Zeeshan and Joel, will be ordained. On which note, before we step into the chapter, perhaps I can just say something briefly on the terms of overseer, I think that was the New King James Version, bishop in verse 2 and deacon in verse 8. Different churches and denominations interpret these slightly differently. He actually doesn't tell us what the roles involve in anything more than just a very broad outline. And I think for good reason, because he's not so interested in that as he is the way in which they're carried out. That's really his focus here. I'll just say something on the Anglican system, because you may or may not be interested, but just to sort of tell you how things are on here. When people are ordained, there's two different ordinations. You first, anyone that's ordained gets ordained to be a deacon, and then later, often a year later, get ordained to the presbyterate, to be a presbyter. And a presbyter is those who lead churches, and deacons are those who may go on to lead churches or may choose not to. And the deacon really is a training role that leads into that. So when it says overseer here, that certainly could include bishop, as in J.B. and who's the bishop of the CCA, but would also include the pastors of congregations and in, at Latimer, you'd say myself and Tim Capel and Andre. But here's the thing. Because in chapter 3, these people, the overseers and deacons, are to set an example, of course, this is how all leaders should be at every level in church. Vestry, growth group leaders, leaders of youth, kids leaders, team leaders. And because they are examples, by definition, actually, this is what you want the whole church to be. They're to set an example for everyone to follow. And partly that's why this is so important, because what the leadership is today, the whole church will be tomorrow. They set the tone. And if it goes wrong with the leadership, you can be sure that those cracks will spread through the whole church. So what I want to do this morning is simply walk through this passage and have a look at some of the qualities which are involved and then make a few comments on them. First of all, this very intriguing, trustworthy saying in verse 1, that if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, it's a noble task because the church of God is so precious to God. It matters to him. These are sheep for whom God shed his blood. These are the people who have responded to the gospel. These are ones who will spend all eternity with Christ. They're valuable to him. And therefore, to care for them, what could be a greater privilege? To lead them, to teach them, is a privileged position. And that's why... it's no bad thing to have a desire to do this task. You can have a wrong ambition, of course you can. But you can also have a right ambition to realize this is an important thing and it is worth giving one's life to doing it. And that's why we're committed to having an apprentice program at Latimer to help train up young men and women to be able to lead in the right way. And in that apprentice program, we certainly are interested in competency, teaching people skills. And we're certainly interested in knowledge, helping people to grow. But the most important is character, helping people to grow in their character in becoming more like Christ. Now, the first thing he then has to say in verse 2 is that the overseer must be above reproach. Here is a general word saying what you want in a church, in fact, what you need to have, is someone whom you could not have obvious accusations leveled that would bring disrepute to the gospel. They're to be above reproach. Don't have to be perfect, otherwise no one will be able to do the job. But they do have to live a consistent Christian life so that they're not open to the charge of being flagrantly hypocritical. There's to be no room for pointing fingers at their observable behaviour. Interestingly, in verse 7, he has a sort of similar statement where he says they must have a good reputation with outsiders. But here he goes on to give the reason, so that they will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This is all to do with the reputation with which the gospel is held. And we know that non-Christians have a great way that they often have very acute antennae to be able to pick up when there is double standards and hypocrisy, and it leads them to writing off the whole message. Now, this is why it's so important. It leads to disgrace if something goes wrong. It's one thing for non-Christians to pour scorn on our faith. We expect that. But it's another thing for them to pour scorn on our lives. That should not be the case. It should be putting non-Christians in the slightly deliberately in the uncomfortable position of them perhaps disagreeing with us, but at the same time admiring the lives that we lead. That's what you want, to cause them to think, actually, am I thinking the right way? To put the doubt in their mind. And when you have leaders that behave badly, of course, it only confirms them in their skepticism and their suspicion. Now, the next thing he picks up, so there's a general word, above reproach. The next thing he picks up, and I do think these first two things at least are in some sort of order here, is that he is to be the husband of but one wife, meaning that if the overseer is married, he can be single, but if he is married, he's to be committed to one woman, his wife. There's not to be any other women. This man is to be totally faithful. He's not to flirt. There's not to be any dalliances around the side. This is the core area of faithfulness. There's not to be a, you know, perhaps a knowing wink and a nudge. Oh, yes, he only talks to certain kinds of women in church. Or, you know, that sort of hint down there. No, this is the core area of faithfulness. And a person who is not faithful here will not be able to be faithful to the flock of God. Now, then he comes on to a whole list from then on. And Let's work through it, beginning with these areas of self-mastery. On the basis that a person will not be able to lead others if he cannot first lead himself. So you get these three terms: temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. Temperate means sober-minded, not unpredictable in character. Self-control means in full control of their passions, not someone, as we would say, who loses it, but retains a control over themselves. And respectable, well, respectability is the outward expression of an inward self-control. Self-control on the inside leads to a respectable life on the outside. It's a picture of someone who is stable. It's a picture of someone who is not prone to mood swings. You don't have to worry sort of what kind of person you're going to find on this day if you go up to them and talk to them. They're not going to explode. They're a reliable sort of person. He then moves on to speak of hospitality. They're to be hospitable. Now, that's interesting because it's sort of slightly different to the other qualities he's referred to. Hospitality is not to do with sort of laying on a five-course gourmet meal for people, but it's to do with welcoming the outsider. Now, it's true we should be generous with each other, but this is particularly to do with the outsider because that's what the gospel is. It's a message from God of generosity from God towards the outsider. And those who are overseers should replicate that in their own life. In other words, hospitality speaks against favoritism. We all know there are some people you know better in life, and we have friends, and we can't all be friends with everyone. That's fine. But we're not to treat people better than some other people here, rather to be hospitable, welcoming all people in. Open-handed, we might say. Then he says, able to teach. Now, here is the odd one out, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But let's take it at face value. The person who is in this position needs to be able to teach. Now, notice what he doesn't say here. They don't have to be the best teacher the world has ever known. If you wanted to have John Calvin in your congregation, Jonathan Edwards or whatever, that would be wonderful. But, of course, you can't all be John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or whatever it is. Perhaps no bad thing. Because, actually, what you need is a more ordinary person who's faithful in their role. And that helps other people to think, oh, I could live the Christian life as well. They don't need to be the most sparkling, brilliantly creative teacher the world's ever known, but they do need to be able to teach so that people are able to learn. The Bible is clear, and if the teacher manages to make it cloudy, unintelligible, confused, it's no good for the people. You don't want people to walk out really what it's about. No, well, the Bible's clear, and it's a great disservice to the Word of God if the teacher muddles that. So they need to be able to teach. Then we see in verse 3, there's some negatives that are put in. And sometimes the positive in life is clarified by the negative. So he's already said temperate and self-controlled. Now some examples, verse 3. Not given to drunkenness. Often sexual immorality is the front door to be guarded against, perhaps the most obvious area. But not much good guarding the front door if you leave the back door wide open. And sometimes too much alcohol is the back door. In other words, is a significant snare for people in leadership. Now, maybe that's because of their own frailties, maybe that's because of pressures, whatever it is. This is something to be wary of. I remember a time, actually, when I was at Bible college and I was working in my study in an evening and sort of had the books laid out. And I had a glass of wine on the desk. And someone walked in, a friend walked in. He said, do you normally drink alone? And I thought, actually, isn't that a good question? Nothing wrong with a glass of wine. But where does this lead? And for people in leadership, it can lead down a path you don't want to be going down. It's a bad path to be on. And that's why many Christian leaders, in the end, choose total abstinence. Not that they have to, but to avoid this, not given to drunkenness. Now, there's a more negative hit, not violent and not quarrelsome, but rather gentle. Now, here we reach what has been an Achilles heel in some churches more recently, which is why I want to spend a moment on this. It has become apparent that in some churches there's people feeling bullied by a domineering leader. And a domineering leader is a worldly leader. Now, it's not to say they're bad in every way. They may be kind in some ways. They may be kind to some people. I'm not writing people off totally. But there is something here to be wary of. A person who is quick of thought, a person who is strong of personality, a person who is able to climb over others in getting their own way, is not someone who is fit for leadership in the church of God. They're not to be copied. In fact, we're not to be impressed by that kind of person. But rather, leaders are to be gentle. Now, gentleness, of course, was the character of Jesus himself. You remember how Jesus described himself, gentle and lowly of heart. That is, he didn't fly off the handle. Jesus didn't ride roughshod over people's opinions and preferences. One translation describes gentleness here as sweet reasonableness, which I rather like, sweet reasonableness. And this is important because it reflects the character of Jesus. It's important because it makes the person approachable. In our language, you feel safe going to them. You're not going to get your hand or head bitten off. It means that they're therefore able to listen to others. And given that we're all sinful and have blind spots, we're able to help each other in the work of the gospel in the local church. Now, some years ago at an AGM at Latimer, there was a man who said, took the microphone. We often have a time of thanksgiving. And he said, "I'm really thankful that in this church, the men are gentle here." Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but to the extent that it is true, it's exactly what you want and is what we want to continue to have. If I can use this here to make a slightly wider point, this characteristic, I do think, is going to be really important for us as a church in the months ahead. When we come to all things COVID-related, you've got really a big mixture of views across the church. And I haven't spoken to everyone, but I've spoken to enough people to know there's a big mixture of views. Now, what is needed in a situation like that is gentle words. Gentle words preserve relationships. Gentle words preserve us from being drawn into quarrels. Gentle words preserve us from putting other people down. Gentle words preserve us from cutting people off. Sorry, I don't think you heard what I just said, so I'll just say it 10 more times. That's a gentleness of words. Gentle words bring people out to say what they think. You don't have to think the same. Don't have to do what they do. But there's a respect there for people. Gentleness in marriages, of course, can have the same effect. And the standard is to be set in a church from the top, in the way the leadership speak. And no doubt there are people that would want me to give a stronger lead on medical matters to tell people what they will and won't do. And it's probably a cause of frustration. I won't do it because that's, in my view, what doctors are there for. Pastors are there to spiritually pastor people, and gentleness in words is what is needed. He also says, as another negative in verse 3, not a lover of money. This was Paul's own reflection of his own time in Ephesus, the church that he's writing to Timothy to here. Remember how Paul looked back and he said, "I myself did not covet anyone's silver or gold or clothing, but by my own hands I supplied my own needs." This isn't forbidding a pastor to be paid for his work, but it does mean that a pastor or those in leadership should not have an acquisitive eye for money. And tales are legion of pastors, of course, who have fallen down on exactly this score. Actually, for my, unfortunate phrase to say that for my money, but anyway, there we are. For my money, this is what makes Billy Graham so, one of the things that makes Billy Graham so impressive. When you read of his life, as a young man, Billy Graham took a salary for the work that he did. But as his fame increased, and as his conference ministry increased, and as his book sales increased, his salary never did increase, other than in modest amounts with inflation, that sort of thing. Now, there's a man of impeccable, he's in it for the right motives. And this, it speaks of not having love of money, speaks of contentment, a contentment in Christ, which, of course, those in leadership should exemplify, but should be true of all people in the church and all leaders in the church, growth group leaders and Sunday school teachers and leaders in youth, a contentment, not always needing more, not always needing to upgrade, not always wanting better and bigger and all of that, but satisfied in Christ. It's a wonderful example for everyone else. Now then in verse 4, he moves on to domestic matters. He must manage his own family well and see his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, Paul makes clear there in brackets that the link here is the domestic family and the family of God. If you can't lead your domestic family, few in number as they are, how on earth are you going to lead the family of God? Now, personally, I don't find it any hardship in my role at Latimer. It's an absolute delight to be here. But in churches, that is not always the case. You remember how Paul, I don't know if you remember, I think it comes up in 1 Corinthians, actually, where he describes his time in Ephesus. And looking back, he says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, he's not talking about lions and tigers and unfortunate, you know, animals, anacondas he bumped into on the street. He's talking about people in the church. He's talking about elders in the church. They were like wild beasts. I had to get into the ring with them. I had to show them they were wrong. Oh, how difficult it must have been for him. Now, anyone that's going to provide leadership, therefore, must be able to lead at home first. It says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. That's quite telling. It doesn't mean that the children have to believe. And of course, in the end, we all know you can't force someone else to believe what you do. It always rather intrigues me. There's a member of my family that has said from time to time, why do you indoctrinate your children? I mean, you know, why don't you just let them believe what they want to believe? I said, oh, don't worry, they'll certainly do that. I mean, in the end, they will believe what they want to believe. Our job is to put the information before them so that they actually have a decent understanding of what to believe. They'll do what they want. What it's talking about here is not belief, but do they obey with proper respect? Do they obey with proper respect? Do they listen? Because if they don't, you can be sure that the church won't either. There's that intimate link there. Now then, there's that one last comment for elders in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited, fall under the same judgment as the devil. Being put in a position of authority too quickly can be bad for a person because it can go to their head. So better not to allow the person to rush forward. Better in church life to take on responsibility, sure, but bit by bit, one stage at a time. And that way there is more of a safeguard. We grow into it with maturity. It's a safeguard. In fact, as a young man, when I rushed forward to see the minister that I was in when I was in my early 20s, and I said to him, I'd like to go to Bible college, and I thought he would think, oh, wonderful, you know, we want more people doing that. So he had me in for a chat, and he said, what do your parents think about that? I said, oh, they're really supportive. He said, have you asked them? I said, no. He said, I suggest you go and ask them, and then why don't you come back and see me in 6 months' time? Now, it was the 6 months that was a signal to me. Like, he could have said, come back and see me in 2 weeks or whatever. It was the 6 months. Because actually, sometimes you don't need to jump forward too quickly. It's important that you show yourself faithful in the responsibilities you've got at the time. Now, this is the big point. What is so striking here is that every single quality mentioned, other than being able to teach, is about character. Every single quality is about character. Because in the end, the person's character is the evidence. They believe what they teach. How do you know what someone believes? Not by what they say, says James, but by what they do. You look at their bank account. You look at their prayer life. You look at the way they treat people. You look at how they spend their time, their diary. These are the things that speak of what we actually believe. And a person's character in the end is the evidence they believe what they teach. The fact a person submits to Christ in their life is the only reliable evidence they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the truth is that often in church life, people are appointed for reasons other than character. Maybe because they're talented. Maybe because there's a great need. There always is in church life, doesn't matter how big or small the church, there's always a great need. Maybe it's because they're a family person. Maybe it's because they're a compelling personality or whatever the reason. But it is always a mistake. Always a mistake when that happens. Because you're better off having a sincere minister who is a plodder than a meteor who takes a whole lot of people with them as they go up and down with them when they crash. Better off having a treasurer in church life who is trustworthy and makes the occasional mistake than having someone who is a whiz with figures and then there's a cloud, they're under a cloud of dodgy dealings. Better off having a youth leader who is slightly more shy but is gentle and self-controlled than someone who attracts the attention of everyone because they're magnetic personality. And the next thing is you find that they've got themselves into trouble with a member of the youth group. Appointed for gifts, sanct for character. So better appoint them for character, and then you won't have the problem. Now, this Saturday, as I say, is this ordination. And I wanted to say something on this because you won't know this otherwise. But the people who go forward for ordination in the CCA, I think, have a most rigorous selection process. And I'm one of the people that Jay has asked to be involved in that, so I see it firsthand. And among endless paperwork to be done and references and tests and so on and so forth, psychological tests, there's also the people who are going forward come away for a weekend or 2 days. They come with their spouses and there's a number of interviews, but there's also time spent together. Now, I can tell you that what is of most concern to us, but particularly what is of most concern to Jay, is the character of people there. That is far and away the most important thing, and that's the thing that would enable him to feel he can ordain someone or can't ordain someone over here. And it's a far more rigorous process than anything I was ever part of when I was sort of going through that kind of thing. Now, even from this list here, as you look through, given that the overseer is to be an example, I do wonder for each person here whether there is one thing that perhaps you could pick out in your own life, something to work on for yourself. But particularly, here is a list of things to pray for in our leaders. And I don't say this lightly. The devil is prowling. I mean, we have to have our eyes open to his schemes. And one of his most effective ways of attacking the church is by attacking its leaders. It really is. So pray for the leaders. It's the absolute duty of a church to pray for the ministers and others who lead to be godly. And I have wondered in the past sometimes when there is a fall from grace, and these things do happen, yes, of course, the person must take a responsibility for what they've done wrong. Absolutely. But was there a failing on the part of the church as well? Now, maybe there isn't in all times, but sometimes there is because the church hasn't been praying for them. And I've been part of a church in that situation, and I thought back afterwards thinking, actually, this is a joint failing. It really is. It's all of us who are in this, not just one bad apple, as they say here. Not true. Now, everything can be forgiven, but the damage is so great, as it was in Ephesus. We want to take every step to make sure you never get there in the first place. Now, if we were to study the following verses in detail, which we haven't got time to do, we would find very similar themes. You see in verse 8, deacons, to be men worthy of respect, there it is again, sincere, so not double standards. What you see is what you get. Not indulging in much wine, we've had that before. Not pursuing dishonest gain, we've had that. Verse 9 is a little bit different. I think it complements the being able to teach. Verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. That's why I think here, it's not a slam dunk, but I think he's talking here about deacons going on, in the most part, to be overseers afterwards. So they need to know what they believe, and then they'll be able to teach it. Verse 12, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. We've had that. So that verse 13, those who've served well gain an excellent standing, great assurance in their faith in Christ. It's a blessing to them and also to the people they serve. Verse 11 is an interesting verse on the wives of overseers and deacons. It could be talking about deaconesses, but I think it's talking about wives. They are to be women worthy of respect. So it's very much, very similar. In other words, it doesn't talk about whether they're at home or at work or cooking or doing something else, but it does say they're to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, not to have loose tongues talking about people in church, not to speak of favourites or putting people down, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. It's a very clear signal through the whole chapter. Character trumps gifts. Now, why this emphasis? Well, just as we finish, verses 14 to 16. And these verses here really are at the heart of the book. They're at the heart of the book in the sense they actually are in the middle of the book. And I think that's possibly not a coincidence, because they're at the heart of what Paul's saying, verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how God's people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. We are the people of God. And this letter is written to the people of God so that the behavior within the church is appropriate for those who have the message of salvation for the world around. He has three little phrases to describe the people of God there. He says that we are God's household, that is, the family of God. And as the family of God, we're to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. When you look at the character traits here, they're all character traits of God himself. God who is worthy of all respect. God whose character is gentle. God who is perfectly self-controlled. God who is ultimately generous with his welcome to sinners and has provided the perfect leader of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're the household of God. We're the church of God. It's the church of the living God. In other words, the assembly, meaning God is with us when we meet. Even this morning, he is with us by his Spirit. And that's why we ought to lead lives that are fitting for him. Otherwise, it mocks him as we meet. Thirdly, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's the foundation of the truth. That is, the church is to hold the church firm in its commitment to the truth. And it's to hold that truth up high. That's the pillar of it. And this truth he expresses in verse 16, which is all to do with Jesus. In this creedal poem, it is Jesus who is at the center. He says in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Mystery there means the collection of truths which God has now made known. So it's a mystery that's revealed of godliness, because these truths about Jesus lead to godliness. And then he has three pairs. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. This refers to Jesus' life on earth in the body, that is fully human, vindicated by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, that's his divine nature, to do the miracles he did. Then the second pair in the middle refers to the witnesses of this. He was seen by angels. Angels looked on from heaven and saw what he did on earth and was preached among the nations. People heard about Jesus. And then the third pairing is to do with the reception that Christ was given. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is, received in glory in heaven itself. These are the core truths all about Jesus. He is at the heart of our faith. And it's by living a godly life that you'll be able to consistently teach these truths to the church of God. They say it takes four generations to lose the gospel. The first generation preaches the gospel, the second assumes the gospel, the third waters down the gospel, and the fourth denies the gospel. Now, in that sequence, who's the guilty one? It's the second generation. It was those who assumed the gospel. They believed it, but they didn't teach it. They should have been teaching it and living it. And so the church needs to be faithful to its calling to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. So we need to pray, and we need to imitate what God has set before us. Let's be praying, let's be imitating, let's be asking God to raise up more people like this who can teach the gospel and who can live the gospel, so that we have a wonderful witness to the world around that needs to hear the gospel so badly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you never ask us to do anything that Jesus himself didn't do in his own life on earth. And we do pray that you would help us here as a church. Lord, we are very weak, so we pray for your strength. We pray, Lord, that you would help all people at Latimer, but especially leaders, Lord, the staff, the vestry, those who lead growth groups, those who lead youth group, kids work, and in other areas as well. Lord, please, we pray, would you help us to live the life of repentance and faith? We do ask that through our witness, many would come to know Christ. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.